It's a great privilege to be here and talk about local church and the importance of local church ministry. God's done a lot of things in our congregation. I've learned a lot of things over the years. When we started at Northwest Valley Baptist Church, I was 24 years old, which I now seems very young. At that time, it didn't seem too bad. I remember we were knocking doors. I was with my wife, and we knocked at the door, and somebody asked, you know, who's the pastor of the church? And I said, well, I am. And the lady just looked at me. She said, you know, Arizona, it's the West. There's not a lot of reserve, you know. And the lady looked at me and she said, well, how old are you? And I said, I'm almost 25. My wife told me as we were walking down the drive, don't say that again. That sounds like a 4-year-old saying I'm almost 5 years old. And so I've had some very good advice from my wife over the years. And so I stopped doing that. But we spent the first 10 years, it really was the first 10 years at least, practicing. I was learning how to become a pastor, or learning how to become a church. And there was, learning a lot of things in the process of what a church is supposed to be. I mean, because my idea of church to begin with was the things we do. We have a Sunday morning service, and we have a Sunday evening service, and we have a Wednesday night service, and we have a Sunday school, and we invite people to those things, and our church is populating that stuff. And so church is a preaching, kind of a preaching station type of thing. Now, we were out doing evangelism and seeing people saved, and we had some folks that came with us actually, you know, toward the beginning, and were helpful in doing the work of evangelism and also just doing the things that churches need to do. My mom and dad, my parents, were part of our church. My dad was a deacon for 10 years at Tri-City Baptist Church in Tempe. In fact, our family was there the first Sunday of Tri-City Baptist. And so I was 6 years old when that church started. I was in the very first service. And so they were involved in church planting. And dad added some credibility to that. To that whole ministry, which really helped. And then there were some other families as well that really came along and helped. But here's what was happening. People getting saved, right? And they're coming to church. And then we need people for Sunday school teachers, and we need people for stuff. And I had enough sense to know I can't take someone who is just brand new saved out of lifestyle of sin, has no idea what's going on in the Christian life. I can't take someone like that and plug them into church leadership. I mean, they don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're doing. And they don't buy our philosophy. And this is another thing. Anybody here involved in a church plant? You're involved in it. Here's one of the things that happens in a church plant is that every kook in the world comes. Because everyone who has some sort of errant doctrinal position or weird position, they come because they think, here's my opportunity to have my own thing. And so, you know, we're trying to be really careful with that. And I realized I have to figure out a way to get people from here to here. And I have to know what that looks like. How's that going to happen? I think this is amazing. It is amazing that God has done what he has with our church, with me as the pastor. I'm just amazed. I really am. Because here I am pastoring this church, and it's discipleship. It's the Great Commission. But it's interesting how we talk about the Great Commission, and we talk about doing Great Commission ministry, but we really don't have a process for making it happen. What are the first steps, second steps, third steps, fourth steps? What are the processes by which you take a person from a brand new believer in Christ to a deacon church leadership? Because when that happens in our churches, oftentimes it happens almost accidentally. It's sort of just takes some time, and by osmosis, people get there. Well, we need to be a little bit more deliberate. And so we got into that process. Now, here's what happens in a lot of churches. So we're a church plant. You go into a church that has been there for many years. So maybe it's a larger church. And a lot of churches, let's be honest, church planting sometimes is not really Great Commission. Oftentimes church planting is kind of like Walmart moving into town. But I was noticing in the major evangelicals in our evangelical churches that we would switch from one church being the mega church to another church being the mega church. I was knocking on the door one time and I talked to somebody and they said, "Well, we go to such and such a church now." And I said, "Well, okay." And they said, "We sit under the ministry," and the fellow's name was Greg White. Right. "We sit under the ministry of Greg Wright." Greg Wright in Phoenix was a radio personality. He had been a disc jockey on the radio, had gotten saved, had a magnetic personality, and was a gifted teacher. And people would gather around him, and he would move from church to church in town. And when he did, he'd take 600 to 800 people with him. And it was like Pee Wee soccer. They would just go, you know what, if you've coached Pee Wee soccer, you know, everybody just goes from one place to another. And then we call that church success and church planting, when really we're not winning and discipling people. And a church that wins and disciples people, this doesn't usually happen really fast. Now, it did happen fast in the Church of Acts. Okay? And it can happen faster than we say. But it takes deliberate effort and it takes work. It takes investment. There are three, I believe firmly, three different levels of relationship that are absolutely essential. Let's read. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Peter just preaches his sermon on the day of Pentecost. And as he preaches his sermon here on the day of Pentecost, we have the description of what was going on in the church. We begin in verse 41, Acts chapter 2. Beginning in verse 41, it says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." So, received the word, saved, baptized. And so they received the word, they're baptized. "The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Let me just say something here. The indication of this passage and others is that they knew who was in and who was out of the church. I'm getting right now people coming to church saying, "Well, I don't believe in church membership. There's nothing really in the New Testament about church membership." We're going to Frontline. If you read Frontline, we're going to be a Frontline issue in May, June on the biblical mandate of church membership and why church membership is so essential for the New Testament functions to happen. Because they knew who was in and out. How else in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 could you put someone out if you didn't know who was in? And even today, legally, it's essential in order to practice the things that the New Testament says are required for us to practice as a New Testament church. You have to have church membership. You have to have a commitment to the local body, which is essential for Christian growth. So we have this. Notice what happens here. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the apostles' doctrine, teaching, in fellowship, relationship, in breaking of bread, administration of the ordinances, in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, a mighty working of the Holy Spirit. And all that believed were together. They had all things in common, giving. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And notice here, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and in breaking of bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, it's pretty clear that there was something going on in the first church in Acts daily. Now, when it says that they were, I don't think it means that everyone was doing something daily, but there was something that was going on all the time. There was. They gathered together as a body on the Temple Mount, most likely. And then they were gathering together in houses. And then we also understand Titus chapter 2, the relation of older women with younger women and older men with younger men. So three different relationships we see that are going on, I think, essential relationships going on in the local church in order to make salvation, personal revival, renewed interest, any of that remain or continue. Three relationships. The overall corporate worship relationship. The small group relationship from house to house. And the individual discipleship relationship. Discipleship does not happen outside of relationship. The church was not built for us to, God did not design the church for us to come in, sit in our chairs, fellowship with the back of whoever's head is in front of you, and make your way out as quick as possible. And if that's all we're doing as a church, then the church needs revival. There has to be relationships, because we see 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, that God has gifted every believer with some sort of spiritual gift. Now, I'm not going to do this whole lesson here this morning on spiritual gifts, but the purpose of the spiritual gifts are for one another ministry. Every one of them is about making a difference, helping one another, building one another. Every church member is called to serve in some particular way within the body. And it is as they serve and as they find that place of ministry that a church can become what God intended it for it to become. And as people, the work of God can continue and it can grow. Now, I want to take a look. You know, this is so broad. There is so much we could deal with here in the subject of ecclesiology. We have a lot of young people here going to college. We have some who are involved in local church ministry. Get involved in a local church. Join a local church. Commit to a local church. Participate in the local church. You say, I'm in an area where I can't really find a good church. Then let me just suggest two things. Move or start one. But it is essential. It is essential for your Christian growth. I have my daughter, who is a Bob Jones graduate, is getting married in 3 weeks to a Bob Jones graduate who are both on campus at the same time and never met one another. There's a whole story in that. I'll save that for tonight. But he is moving to our area. And the reason he said he wants to do it is because of the area where he is. He wants his family to be in our church, in that environment, so that they can grow. That touches my heart, because it's where my heart is as a pastor. And it's not that just there's a potential to have grandkids in our place. It's about this, where he's going to lead his family, and that spiritual leadership that is involved in the family. Let's talk about now the local church, specifically in the subject of personal revival. Because I have been talking about discipleship here. Let's talk about revival. That idea of a believer who has for however much a period of time become stagnant spiritually, either because of sin. Well, it's always because of sin. It's just different forms of sin. And so what happens? Let me show you one particular area. We'll take a look at two particular areas and the way the local church can be involved in making personal revival happen and maintaining personal revival. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. There are a lot of times you want to discard the church of Acts. You know, it was a transitional church and they had the sign gifts. And I've heard that over the years. I think we're unwise to discard Acts chapter 1. Much of what happened in Acts chapter 1 is the type of thing that ought to be happening in local churches. And here, I think, is one of the most important things. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus is getting ready to ascend to heaven. And as he's getting ready to ascend to heaven, he says here, and being assembled together, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, to commanded them that they should not depart Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you heard of me. So Jesus is getting ready to ascend. Imagine with me the disciples. They go up in the Mount of Olives. Jesus ascends to heaven. And he's given them specific instructions. And the instructions is to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Spirit. What's that going to look like? No idea. So, you know, Peter, James, John, Thomas, all these guys trudging back to Jerusalem. They go up. They find the upper room in Jerusalem, and they go there. Here's 120 people all crowded together in the upper room. And I just imagine the conversation between Peter and John. What do you think is going to happen? I really don't know. Well, we're supposed to wait here. Well, what are we waiting for? How will we know when it happens? It's kind of a we'll get there when we get there kind of thing going on. You know, how will we know? Well, when it happened, we must know. Jesus said something was going to happen. There was a sense of faith, and there was a sense of expectation. After all, they'd just seen the risen Lord, and he just accomplished the things that he had intended to accomplish. And so they knew something was going to happen, but they had no clue exactly what it should be. So what do you do when you have a bunch of people all gathered together and you're waiting for something to happen, and everybody's supposed to just stay there and wait? Well, you have a potluck dinner, eat donuts, and have coffee, right? They prayed. They gathered together and prayed. Now, notice that there is a place. God makes us wait. Jesus made them wait. Well, why didn't he just send? Wouldn't that timing have been better? You know, we all have maybe a sense of the dramatic. As Jesus is going to heaven, right? He's rising up to heaven. The promise of the Holy Spirit is coming down from heaven, right? It seemed to me that would be more logical. As Jesus is coming up, the Holy Spirit is coming down, the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, everything's happening right there at that moment. But no. Jesus made them go back and wait. And wait. God, in times in our lives, for his own purposes, makes us wait. Maybe he makes you wait for a husband or a wife. Sometimes he does that. I've had good friends that had to wait. Prayed and prayed and prayed and wait. Wait, wait. Maybe you have to wait for a baby. Good friend John and Marilyn Van Gelderen waited 17 years before they had their first baby. God in his own purposes made them wait. There are other. We wanted to build a building. We've been. Well, I believe in having not multiple services. I really want just one service. Our whole church body together. That's a philosophy thing. But we had outgrown our building, and so we temporarily went to multiple services, and we ended up there for 18 years. And multiple services in our church. And it would seem like every time we wanted to build, something else would happen. Some tragedy would happen. Some change would happen. We just could never get the traction. But finally we made it. God makes us wait. He makes us wait for his own purpose, and he expects us. But here's the thing. He expects us to seek him while waiting. And so these people gathered together. Notice it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all continued with one accord in unity in prayer and supplication. Now, so they prayed while waiting. There is something powerful when God's people get together and sincerely come before the throne of grace to beg him to accomplish important things. Corporate prayer is an essential part of New Testament church life. And here's the problem. We don't do it very often. I got burdened about this in our own local church. We had a Wednesday night program, a kids program, teen program, all those kinds of programs. I was teaching lessons on Wednesday night. We take a little bit of time. We take some time at the end of that prayer time for praying. Somebody asked, you know, Pastor, why don't we pray very much in our Wednesday night? Isn't it prayer meeting? And it just, I don't know, it just kept bugging me. And here, you know what my fear was? My fear was if we just do a prayer meeting and all we do is pray, nobody's going to show up. And of course, the pastor's greatest fear is you do something and nobody shows up. You know, Here's the feet of clay of pastors. You guys know what I'm talking about that are pastors here. And so finally, we've got to do this. So beginning in September this year, we maybe do a 5-minute challenge. And then we're split up into 3 different groups in our adult department. We have a couples prayer or mixed prayer time. We have a women's prayer time. We have a men's prayer meeting. And we just pray for a solid hour. And it's been glorious. I come away refreshed. I used to come away drained. I come away fired up. And you know what else happens? We have been seeing answers to prayer. I mean, amazing answers to prayer. In fact, I am convinced of this. A healthy New Testament local church ought to be seeing remarkable answers to prayer regularly. And I think young people sometimes are leaving our movement because they're just not seeing the presence and power of God. And listen, I'm not the conduit for the power of God. It isn't like I have to be powerful and make things happen. It has to be God doing it. And how does God do it? God does it when we get together and we agree together and we pray before Him, right? One can put 1,000 to flight. 2, 10,000 to flight. 3 weeks ago, Sunday night, one of our church members asked if they have a little boy they adopted. His name's Kenny. And Kenny has juvenile rheumatoid arthritis. 5 years old, thin little boy. Nice little sharp little haircut. Looks like a little man. The problem is that he could barely walk. He walked like a 90-year-old. It's just heartbreaking to see this little boy. And Jerry and Sharon called us and they said, can we just have the church leadership gather together and anoint him with oil like James 5 and pray over him? Now, I don't know what you think about that. We won't get into all this. I think that's fine. It's not magic. It's prayer. It's the prayer of faith that saves the sick. You say, well, what happens if God doesn't do anything? Well, that's God's business. So we gathered together in my office, all of our deacons and pastoral staff, and we all laid hands on him and prayed on him. And I heard, and all of a sudden God started doing something. These great, big, burly men started weeping as they prayed for him. He was scheduled for a medical procedure that week, but they weren't very optimistic because everything that they had tried, all of the injections and all of those, nothing had worked. Kenny walked in to church normally the next Sunday. It was remarkable. You say, well, the medical procedure that week worked. Why do we pray and then not give God the credit for answering prayers? I mean, you take a look, personal revival, revivals that have happened, where do they happen? It almost always is associated with prayer. In fact, if you go back and look through revivals in human history, more associated with prayer than preaching. And I'm not against preaching, I'm one of them, I'm a preacher. I mean, if God's going to do a revival on this campus, it's not about the pulpit, it's going to be about the groups of students getting together on their knees, begging God to do a work in their own hearts and lives. And so you see this praying with unity, praying with earnestness. They gather together. It's interesting the language there, prayer and supplications. That word supplications isn't just a synonym for prayer. It's an intensifier. It's the idea is a prayer with sincerity or earnestness, a deep energy-focused prayer. It was a prayer that wouldn't quit. It isn't, I don't think that, you know, the more intense we pray, the more effective that prayer is. But I do think the more focused we are in prayer, and the more we endure in prayer, God has more of a tendency to answer, and it's just because He's chosen to do that. Had a a couple ladies in our church that were praying about elections last year, and they were discouraged. And one lady praying for, praying for her husband, and the idea was, if we get more and more people to pray, if we get the most possible people to pray, then there's more of a chance to answer. I just think this. Why is God more inclined to answer the prayer of 1,000 than 3? When 3 gather together, are accountable to one another in prayer, God can answer that prayer just as much as He can answer a prayer of 1,000. So don't be discouraged the day of small things. So there's this prayer. They got together in earnest, in unity. It's interesting. It takes unity for prayer to happen, but it's also a prayer that produces a level of unity. The earnestness. There was a level of fear. So as they get together and pray, they're seeking God's face. In the middle of this prayer, they're seeking God's guidance, God's wisdom, because of Judas. And Peter stands up in the middle here, and he says, you all remember Judas and what happened, and he described him. And by the way, that's, his description here is pretty graphic. It's not one of the more pleasant passages of Scripture to read. Talking about his physical demise, but also his spiritual demise. We know it's a spiritual demise because in verse 25 it says that he may take part of his ministry and also apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go into his own place. I don't think his own place there is a good place. And so they had an understanding of church leadership, and they needed God's guidance and God's wisdom. But there was a sense of fear about the consequences of sin, which we'll get to my next point here. I don't know how long I'm supposed to take. Somebody tell me when it's time to finish and I'll wrap it up. But I could just keep going and going. So there was this sense of fear. And it's interesting. And you say, well, fear, that's a reverence for God. No, it was, they were terrified. And there's a place to be truly fearful of a holy God. And it is one of the things that drove the local church. It's one of the things that makes the local church effective. Church discipline, we'll get into that next, is one of the important things that makes it effective. So they're praying for fear. They're getting together and they're praying for guidance. Our prayers affect one another. Our prayers encourage one another. You sometimes are led by the Spirit to pray for something because of what you hear somebody else pray. God works with people that way. And of course, there's the opportunity here. So they prayed with fear. They prayed for guidance. They prayed while waiting, prayed in unity, prayed with earnestness, prayed with fear, prayed for guidance, and they prayed for the unknown. They prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and there suddenly came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And if you, dear God, send a rushing mighty wind to our room. Flames from heaven to stand over our head. I don't think they prayed for that. I think they prayed for the coming of the Holy Spirit, but they had no idea how it would look. Here's one of the dangers. See, when we pray for revival, is that we pray for God to do something very specific. Do it like He did in the 1850s. Do it like He did it in the Welsh revival. And we ask for God to do something like He already did. When what we really want to, what we really need is for God to do for us what He intends for us to do now. And one of the reasons that we have not often received revival is because we've told God what the revival needs to look like when it comes. And that's His prerogative. So, corporate prayer and the importance of praying together. I told our folks not long ago, if you are not regularly praying for other believers, I believe with all my heart, or not regularly praying with other believers, I believe with all my heart you're in disobedience. And it will hurt your Christian growth. Any questions on the corporate prayer issue? I don't mean to just lecture the whole time. Any questions, thoughts? Somebody's about ready to ask a question. Yes, sir. I think the practice and the commands of the New Testament church, that when they're praying here together, Jesus instructed the disciples to pray together. Jesus instructed the disciples that the unity that is required here. I think you see it. Pray. He gave corporate commands to people to pray. And so we could spend a little bit more time with that. But yeah, we see that as Acts chapter 2, verse where we looked that those passages in Acts chapter 2, those commands of what that New Testament church was doing. Any other questions? Fine, ask the questions. Let's take a look at another aspect of revival in New Testament church. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. There's a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. They sold the possession and kept back part of the price of his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own, in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Let's talk about some church discipline. Now, what we do know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the church discipline is a responsibility of the New Testament church. Now, we tend to think of church discipline as a very structured process. And for the most part, it is a very structured process. However, this is church discipline too. I mean, this is God stepping in and disciplining within the local church. Because there is a sense in which church discipline is people confronting people about their sin. Matthew chapter 18, it's that, you know, somebody's committed a sin against you. You go and you confront that person. So there is this issue of people confronting people. And here you have Peter confronting someone. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. Spiritual decline that prompts the need for revival is often a corruption of what in the beginning was good. If you look at Acts chapter 4, the last verse is, in Joseph, whom surname was Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's just a good thing. What Barnabas has done here is presented in a very positive way. This is a sacrificial giving. There was a revival type of thing that was going on in the church, and people were getting rid of the stuff that they owned. They didn't. It isn't that it was some form of Christian communism. It was simply responsive hearts that loved God and had a care for other people. And so this overwhelming love for God and care for others, they're bringing it together, they're pooling it all together, and they didn't have social programs. They had people in Jerusalem who were part of this New Testament church that were from all over the world. They were Jews, but they had come to worship on the day of Pentecost, and so they're from all over the world, and there were physical needs, and those physical needs needed to be met, and so they're putting all this together, and that did create problems that we see that they have to resolve in Acts chapter 6. And so they're bringing all of this, and people are watching. But it's human nature, isn't it, for us to compare ourselves with one another? It's human nature to pray and then listen to somebody else pray and evaluate their prayer rather than pray with them. I just had a very prominent spiritual leader tell me, he just out of the blue confessed, you know, I've been struggling with this, praying with a group of guys, and he said, you know, somebody else is praying, and I find myself listening to their prayer and thinking, well, that is sincere, that one's not, or they didn't pray exactly right with that. And he said, all of a sudden, I just get convicted. I said, that's wrong. Because we start comparing ourselves with one another, trying to figure out, and we get very concerned about how we look. And so here Barnabas comes, and imagine, you know, Barnabas is doing this in sincerity, wonderful things, good things happening. He does it in sincerity. Other people look. Ananias and Sapphira most likely look. They see. People are talking about him. Wow, wasn't that amazing what Barnabas did? He sold that. He brought all of it. And then other people start to mimic. And so instead of being a genuine working of the Holy Spirit, it becomes a mimicking thing. And the purpose for mimicking, I'll get it out, is not so that they can please God, but who are they trying to please? People. You take a look at the essence. Now, Peter says they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's the surface sin. You know, there's a difference between surface sins and heart sins. Murder, surface sin or heart sin? It's a surface sin. There's a heart sin that always leads to it. That, you know, it could be jealousy or anger or greed or, you know, many of other things that lead to that action. So this surface sin for them is they're lying to the Holy Spirit. But the heart sin is they wanted to use a worship setting, bringing this before the apostles' feet. The indication in the text seems to be it's a worship setting. They're going to bring this and lay it before the apostles' feet. A very action of worship that is intended to bring God the glory. But what are they doing? They're trying to turn that glory around and receive the glory for themselves. They are robbing God of the glory. You see a couple times in the book of Acts where people chose to rob God of the glory and the consequences were horrific. So let me ask you this question. I mean, we're talking about robbing God of the glory. But that is a fine line, isn't it? How many of you have ever done music, sung, played an instrument or something of the sort in a local church? Isn't it a pretty difficult thing to make sure that what you're doing to please God and not to please men? That switch happens so easily. Now, and it's something that we really have to work on. I'm a pastor. I stand in the pulpit all the time. Do you know what a horrible temptation it is to come to Bob Jones University and preach in Bible conference and be really concerned about, I don't want to blow it and look like an idiot up there. And that's the big concern. So we start getting concerned about others. And so that's what's going on here. But then what happens is this concern for others becomes this outright sin. Now they're going to deceive. They're bringing this, and they're deceiving all of these people. They're promoting a lie, and God deals with it. Now, if we look at the text, it says here, but Peter and Ananias, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to the light of the Holy Ghost? You see, some praise God, some have a desire to praise men. The difference is subtle. The Holy Spirit brings sin to the surface. We have a Christian school. Didn't intend to start a Christian school when we started a church. Just happened to be something that we planned to do. How many of you went to a Christian school? Okay. How many of you went to a Christian school and you knew of people in your school that did things and got away with it? They didn't get caught. You say, man, Pastor French, that administrator, he just wasn't very good at getting that. Can I tell you something? If his job was to be rules investigator and to dig up every time, everything, every student did something that they, you know, that they could have gotten expelled for, but he couldn't do anything else. And that, by the way, that's not the job of a pastor. The job of the pastor is to be digging into everybody's life and asking, did you do this and what's going on? If I did that first of all, no one would want to be in my church. But I couldn't do ministry. We trust the Holy Spirit. And we trust the providence of God to bring sin to the surface when it's time to deal with it. And His timing is usually perfect. It's amazing how people get caught when someone wasn't really even trying. And so he brings, in this particular case, you know how sin came to the surface? The Holy Spirit. It just looks like the Holy Spirit just told Peter. Peter just doesn't tell us how Peter knew. It could be somebody told Peter, but I don't know exactly how, but Peter knew. And so he confronts right in that moment, and he says, why has Satan filled your heart? It's a lesson there. Satan does whisper in our ear. Just because you think it doesn't mean it's a good idea. Why Satan filled your heart to lie? There was a prompting, a satanic or demonic prompting in him that it was expected that he would resist. That happened to Jesus. Satan prompted Jesus to do certain things. Yeah, Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan is encouraging Peter to speak something that is discouraging to the Lord, and Peter rebukes Satan, who's speaking through Peter. So we have to understand we're in spiritual warfare. And so the Holy Spirit brings sin to the surface. But we face it when He does reveal it. And so Peter calls it out. And he said, while it was in your while it remained, wasn't it your own? You didn't have to do this. Or after when it was sold, you could have kept it. It was in your power. Why did you conceive this thing in your heart? It's because you wanted glory. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all them that heard. Now, I want you to notice, you have the confrontation called out by Peter. But church discipline is about confrontation over sin. And especially when sin is particularly known. And the other great example, we have this example in Acts chapter 5. The other great example in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of church discipline, it says, reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. There's a form of incest that's going on in this church. And he says, the church at Corinth got puffed up. Everybody knew about it, and they were very proud of their acceptance of this person. And so you're puffed up. He says, you're puffed up. He says, I'm absent in the body, present in the spirit. I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you're gathered together and in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. One common characteristic that can often happen for personal revival is fear, just plain fear of the consequences of sin. Now you have it in the particular person's life. In this case, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are both struck dead. No repentance there. But fear comes upon everyone else. It says, when the young men arose, they carried them out, and it was spaced several hours after the wife comes in. And Peter says to her, then she fell down, verse 10. And then verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. And yet in verse 14, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. There is a sense of holy fear that can bring about personal revival. Now, in Acts chapter 5, you have that personal revival prompted by church discipline on the part of other people. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 5 passage, there is a prompting in the church, and the Apostle Paul, as he describes what they should do, his goal is so that fear might come upon all them, to deliver such an one. Your glorying is not good. Know ye that a little leavens the whole lump. In the second letter to the Corinthians, the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 2, turn with me there, he seems to have mentioned this event. He says, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. That was heaviness. There was probably a visit between.
For if I make you sorry, who is he that make you glad? But the same which is made sorry by me. And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears.
It's interesting when you read what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, you don't get the sense that there's anguish of heart and tears. It just seems to be forceful. But his description about his heart as he was writing 1 Corinthians 5 and then coming, this was not pleasant.
But if I have caused grief, verse 5, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow.
The result, it seems, that this is what he's talking about, of the discipline in Acts chapter, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, was repentance and forgiveness and restoration in 2 Corinthians 2. Revival in the heart of the one that is being disciplined. The body work of the local church, its accountability, its prayer, its encouragement, all of those things are so essential to making, not only initiating personal revival, but preserving its results. So, I'm finished. Any questions? Any more? Feel free to ask any more after we're done here. I appreciate it. After lunch, most of you staying awake. Some of you just waking up now. You want to come and get the rest of it, that'll be fine, but I appreciate that. Any other questions? Thank you so much. God bless. Have a great afternoon.